Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is indeed the word of God. Now our text today gives us the first look into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were with us when we began this series on the Gospel of Luke, the first week I talked about how Luke wrote this Gospel to give us, in his own words, an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And you may remember, I said that Luke was, yes, very concerned to get his history right. But that does not mean that Luke would always give us events in chronological order. Luke has no problem in his gospel reordering history, if you will, if it makes sense to do so logically. And that's what's happening in our text today. What we've read about this morning happened, some have guessed, possibly as late as 1 year into the public ministry of Jesus. So Luke, he makes quite a large leap forward in the timeline from the events of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness to what we just read about this morning. And, I just want to say something about this, that we should be perfectly content to know that Luke is not always concerned with giving us a chronological account of the life of Jesus. This in no way takes away from the truthfulness of what he writes. In fact, I think by remembering that Luke will, from time to time, reorder events for the sake of making logical arguments, I think that will help us to make sense of some of the differences between Luke and the other three gospel accounts. We remember Luke's purpose in all of this is to give an orderly account, one that makes logical sense. But the question naturally is then, why does Luke place this account in his gospel right after the temptation of Jesus in the desert? What's the connection there? What's Luke's goal in telling us of the events that happen at least a year after the temptation of Jesus, instead of just, you know, recounting the events that took place immediately after Jesus comes out of the wilderness? Why does he reorder things here? And I think there are two answers to that question, two answers that I could come up with. There might be more answers, but two answers that I could come up this week to that question. Why does Luke reorder things here? The first is that I believe Luke wants to make clear from the beginning of Christ's public ministry, he wants to make clear to us, his readers, a pattern that will, in essence, define the public ministry, or at least define how the crowds respond to the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And that pattern is this. As Jesus goes and he begins to minister, you will see consistently an enthusiastic interest and an amazement and intrigue from the crowds. But that quickly turns to rejection. We're going to see this pattern played out today. We're going to see it played out throughout the Gospel of Luke. Intrigue, interest, amazement at Jesus, which quickly turns to rejection. The second reason this account follows the temptation of Jesus is because really what we're seeing in our text today is a real life commentary on the third temptation that Jesus faced in the desert. If you remember from last week's text, if you were with us, the third temptation that Jesus faced when Satan came to him in the desert was the devil took him to the top of the temple and he said, in essence, if you are the Son of God, prove it by jumping off the temple. Surely the Father will protect you and keep you from hitting the ground. And as I said last week, the heart of that temptation here was to get Jesus to make God the Father prove, especially before the nation of Israel, that he was indeed the Messiah. If Jesus appeared standing on the roof of the temple before the nation of Israel and then jumped off it and lived to tell about it, it would prove publicly before all the nation of Israel and all the spiritual leaders of the nation that he was indeed the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah. And Jesus responded to the devil by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But today, what we're going to see in the Jews, see from the Jews in Christ's hometown of Nazareth, is basically tempting Jesus in the same way. The Jews in his hometown are essentially saying to him, if you are the Son of God, prove it. And we'll look at how that plays out here in just a moment. So these are the reasons, I think, though, that Luke puts this account immediately after the temptation of Jesus. Again, first, to make sure we understand Jesus' ministry will be framed by this pattern of first intrigue and interest and amazement, which will quickly turn to rejection. And then secondly, to serve as a living commentary on the third temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. So Luke begins with Jesus returning to his home region of Galilee. And again, you see the Holy Spirit leading Jesus in this. And as he went about ministering and performing miracles, news was spreading about him throughout the region. And it's interesting, Luke notes that he taught in many synagogues. And I think the reason Luke notes that he taught in many synagogues is the emphasis there is to show that Christ's primary ministry was not miracles, it was not healings, it was not the casting out of demons, it was preaching. The ministry of the word was the central focus of the ministry of Jesus. And it seems that on some level, the people enjoyed his preaching. Because Luke notes he was being glorified, or as some English translations put it, he was being praised by all. The crowds in his home region They enjoyed his preaching. They never heard a preacher like this before, one so filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit guided Jesus, he eventually ended up in his hometown of Nazareth. By this point, we can probably assume Jesus was on some level sort of a hometown hero, sort of a hometown celebrity. The people in Nazareth have heard of this man. They knew him from his growing up among them. He was traveling around the region, performing miracles, preaching with amazing power wherever he went. And so, on this one particular Sabbath day, at a local synagogue in Nazareth, the crowds throughout the town came to hear this hometown hero preach. And Jesus was given the scroll, the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the scroll, and he proceeded to read from Isaiah 61. Now, it's kind of interesting that just the fact that Jesus could find Isaiah 61 on the scroll is pretty amazing. Chapter divisions and verses were not written in the original text. So somehow in this big long scroll, he knew exactly where to go, exactly where to find the passage he wanted to read from. And there is some debate as to whether Jesus actually got to choose his sermon text for that morning, or if the attendants of the synagogue chose the text for him. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Jesus was familiar enough with the Old Testament scriptures that he could have preached an outstanding sermon regardless of what scroll was handed to him. But the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, and he went immediately to chapter 61, or what we today call chapter 61. I also want us to think about what's happening here when Jesus reads the scriptures, because I guarantee you and I have never heard the scriptures read in such a way that the people of Nazareth heard them read that morning. Because here we have God incarnate. We have the very Word of God in the flesh reading the Word of God. Think about that. Think about the kind of power that there was in hearing God Himself read His own very Word. You know, every week when I study for my sermons, especially, I've been finding this in our series in Luke to be especially true, there are little details almost every week that just kind of make me sit back and just, I have to wonder at some of these little details, things that maybe I never thought of before. And this was one of them this week. I never stopped to wonder what it would have been like to hear Jesus Christ read the sacred scriptures. It had to be overwhelmingly awesome, in the truest sense of the word, to hear God Himself read His holy word. And Jesus, in reading from Isaiah 61, tells us quite a bit about His ministry. Because, of course, in reading this passage, Jesus is applying the words of the prophet Isaiah to Himself. This prophecy from Isaiah, it's what we call a messianic prophecy. It's all about what the Messiah would do when He finally came. And Jesus is, in its very essence, outlining His ministry. Jesus is saying it's He who was anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach good news, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is anointed to do. Again, the central focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth is proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming the gospel. And He says He was anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. Now understand, yes, this word poor does refer to the financial situation of a person. But we also need to understand it has a broader use to it as well. Jesus here, He's not proclaiming some sort of social justice gospel. The Greek word for poor, it's the same word that's used in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, which is translated there in the Gospel of Matthew to the phrase, the poor in spirit. So ultimately, Jesus has a spiritual reality in mind. He is coming to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. That is, the humble. To those who know their true spiritual poverty. And this is important, because if we don't understand this, we get all kinds of backwards views on a lot of things. There is no virtue in being financially poor. The poor are not inherently seen as being of special status and virtue in the eyes of God. And likewise, being financially wealthy is not a vice. It doesn't make one particularly evil or repulsive in the eyes of God. That is not what Jesus is saying here. And as evidence of that, we could just read the Bible. God worked through many poor and wealthy people in his word. Abraham, Job were exceedingly wealthy men. King David and the entire nation of Israel in the golden age of the kingdom, it was a nation of immense material wealth. Think of, in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who is praised by the word of God because he provided a tomb for our Savior. Or consider, it was a Roman centurion, a man of great wealth and social status, who Jesus said, this man has more faith than the entire household of Israel. So this, when Jesus says he's come to proclaim good news to the poor, again, it's not a social gospel. This isn't about propping up the poor as being virtuous and demonizing the rich. This is about being poor in spirit, being humble, knowing your spiritual condition as a fallen, wretched sinner before the eyes of the thrice holy God. It's about those who know they need a Savior. And yet, throughout the Gospel of Luke, you will see a special care and concern for the poor, for those who do not have great material wealth. We saw already Jesus' family was poor. When they were in the temple dedicating him, they offered the sacrifice of the poor. And the reason for that is because in general, it is the poor who are more open and receptive to hearing the gospel of their salvation. They know they have nothing in their hands to bring. They know they are in desperate need of a Savior. They are more open to the truth that their true treasure is not of this earth, but rather is in heaven. Whereas the wealthy, the rich, in general, these are generalizations, not true of every individual, but in general, they are more tempted to believe that they are self-reliant. That they are more tempted to believe they do not need anyone else to help them, much less to save them. They're more tempted to believe that their true treasure is here on earth, where moth and rust destroy. And so while the heart of what Jesus is saying here is a spiritual condition, it is no mistake that throughout the Gospel of Luke, there's a special concern and focus on the poor. And you do, in general, see the poor responding to the gospel in a way that those who were well-to-do in Jesus' day did not respond. So Jesus says he's come to proclaim good news to the poor. Then he says he's come to proclaim liberty to the captives, or as some translations say, freedom to the prisoners. And again, this is not a social justice gospel. He is not saying, open up the doors of the prison and let everyone out because they're victims of an oppressive system. Rather, he is speaking spiritually. The souls of sinners throughout the Gospels are often described, even by Jesus himself, as being captive, as being prisoners. And Jesus is saying he has come to declare true freedom and liberty. He is saying he's come to set the captive soul free from the tyranny of the devil. Likewise, he's come to give sight to the blind. And of course, again, this is not just about his earthly miracles of healing the blind men and so on, but rather opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. This is what the beloved hymn Amazing Grace is about. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Jesus came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind so that they could see Christ and the way of salvation and come to Jesus. Finally, Jesus says he's come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And ultimately, what Jesus is talking about is the forgiveness of sins. We see this language of the oppressed and its relation to the forgiveness of sins throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus has come to bring liberty, to liberate those who are oppressed by their sin, who are shackled by it. He's come to lift off the heavy yoke and mantle of their guilt and give them a new yoke, a light and easy yoke, the yoke of salvation. This is what defines the ministry of Jesus. And he closed his reading of Isaiah's words by saying that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, there was something Jesus left out intentionally, left out of his reading of Isaiah 61. Isaiah does not end with the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, but he goes on then to speak of the Lord's coming wrath and judgment. What Isaiah says is that the day of God's vengeance was also coming. Why does Jesus leave that portion out of his reading of Isaiah? It's not because he was denying the day of vengeance. He was not denying the wrath of the holy God. Rather, it's because at his first coming, Jesus did not come in judgment. Rather, he came to proclaim salvation, to proclaim the grace of God the Father, which is found in and through the Messiah. Now the time would come, and the time is coming, when the Messiah will come in judgment. He will bring the vengeance of God on all those who reject him. But the day in which Jesus was speaking, it was a day, as is our day today, of opportunity, a day of salvation. If those in Christ's day, if those in our day, come to Jesus in faith, trusting in the Messiah, receiving him, we will find the grace of God. But for those who reject him, whether they were in Christ's day or in our day, for those who reject Christ, the day will come when they will face the day of the vengeance of God. And after reading the Word of God, Jesus sat down and he began his sermon. I sort of like this little detail, by the way. First century church, the preacher is the one who got to sit. Everyone else had to stand. That was actually a common practice in the church for the first few centuries. I believe it was John Chrysostom who finally changed that practice where the preacher would stand and the congregation would sit. John Chrysostom was a great preacher, but somebody should have smacked him. After reading the Word of God, Jesus sat down and began his sermon. And he sits and he says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was a remarkable statement. And many people there in the sanctuary, in the synagogue, Luke says, marveled at Jesus' gracious words. They loved the idea that the messianic age of salvation was there. They loved the idea that the kingdom was at hand. After all, in their minds, when the Messiah came, he would overthrow the Roman Empire. He would restore the golden age of the kingdom of Israel. Yes, they were saying, "Let the Messiah come. Let's get rid of these Romans. Let's restore the majesty and the grandness of the kingdom of Israel as it was under King David and King Solomon, where we were the wonder of the world." But then, what Jesus was truly saying began to sink in. As he continued to preach, the crowds began to realize, wait a minute, Jesus is saying he is the one who's been anointed to preach good news. He's saying he is the one of whom Isaiah was writing, that he is the Messiah. And here then is where the crowds begin to turn. They start to whisper among themselves, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Sure, we've heard about his miracles, the works he did in Capernaum and around Galilee. We've heard about it. We haven't seen it for ourselves. This guy's coming in here. He's making outlandish claims. He's claiming to be the Messiah, but we know him. We watched him grow up. He's the carpenter who repaired my roof. And now he's claiming to be the Christ. This is outrageous." And Jesus perceives somehow what is happening. I don't know if the Holy Spirit brought it to his mind that the people, what the people were thinking, or if there were audible interruptions into his sermon, if the crowd began to speak out. Either way, Jesus knows what's going on, and so he calls them out. He says, "Doubtless, you will quote me in this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" This is the heart. This is the heart of what the devil said to Jesus in that third temptation. "If you are the Son of God, prove it. Jump off the roof of the temple." Now the crowds are saying, "If you're the Son of God, prove it. We heard of your miracles around the region. We hear you now claiming to be the Messiah. Prove it, Jesus. We want the sign. We want the proof." It's one thing to talk about the kingdom and the Messiah, and sure, we admit, Jesus, we never heard the Word of God read like you just read it. We admit, Jesus, we never heard anyone preach the way you preach, but we want visible proof that you are the Son of God, because as far as we know, you're the son of the carpenter. We have to understand something here, brothers and sisters. All of this was stemming from cynicism, from a heart of unbelief. We don't quite pick that up in how Luke relays this account, but go read the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6 retells the story of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. And Mark makes it clear that Jesus, he says in chapter 6, verse 5 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus could do no mighty work there in Nazareth, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus was rejected in his hometown by the people who knew him best, and he would do no sign, he would perform no wonder in their midst because of their unbelief. They heard his proclamation. They heard the word of God read by God himself. They heard the gospel of their salvation proclaimed, and they rejected the Messiah. And because of their unbelief, because of their testing of God, demanding a sign, Jesus would give them none. And he says to them, "Truly, I say to you," that is another way to interpret that word, truly, is the word amen. Amen. "I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And then he proceeds to declare to the crowd there of two accounts from the history of Israel. Two accounts of prophets who were rejected by their own people. The prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha. Two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Two prophets revered by every Israelite in the day of Christ. Two prophets who happened to live and minister during a time of great apostasy in the nation of Israel. Two prophets who were rejected by the Israelites, the people to whom they were sent by God to minister to. And he retells the account of Elijah during the years of great famine, going to the widow in Sidon and feeding her. And then he tells of the prophet Elisha and how he healed the commander of the army of Syria, Naaman. He healed him of his leprosy. And the impact of this, I think, is lost on us today. But what you should know about these two people is the widow in Sidon and Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, they were both Gentiles. They were non-Jews. The ones who Israel considered to be filthy, unclean, unworthy to be called the people of God, rejected by God themselves. And Jesus is saying to his audience, you know what you are? You're the nation of Israel during the years of the great apostasy. You're just like them. You are just like the Jews who followed wicked kings, kings like Ahab and his whorish wife Jezebel. You're just like the Jews who built the altars and the high places and worshiped the false gods. Just like the Jews who wanted to kill the prophets of God and prop up the prophets of Baal. Jesus was saying that those so-called dirty, filthy Gentiles, those people who they thought were not worthy of being called the people of God, they were, in a spiritual sense, better than the unbelieving Jews there in Nazareth. And indeed, we would see this play out in the life of Christ and in the early church. We would see the Messiah being received, you can read the book of Acts, being received and welcomed by the Gentiles in a way that his own people did not receive and welcome him. And this is where the crowd really turns against Christ. Instead of seeing their hearts, repenting of their sin, and embracing the Messiah, they are aroused to a murderous anger. And they drag Jesus out of the synagogue, and they're ready to throw him off a cliff. Somehow Christ, perhaps miraculously, Luke doesn't tell us. He just simply writes that Jesus passed through their midst and went on his way. Somehow Christ escapes. And this is how Luke's account of the rejection of Jesus in his hometown ends. This is, again, as I said, a pattern we're going to see play out throughout the ministry of Jesus. His rejection by his own people. The apostle John in his gospel writes of it. He went to his own, but his own did not know him. They rejected him. And as we close out our time this morning, I want to close with two applications. And the first one is to the Christians listening here. Christian, I want you to see what Jesus' true offense was. What was it? It was the gospel itself. I've heard so much over the years about how if Christians would just be more loving, if they would just be more welcoming, more tolerant, then more and more people would receive Jesus and believe. And I have no doubt you, in fact, I know for sure you and I and our church can be more loving and more welcoming. And we can represent Christ far better in how we treat other people. We can certainly grow in how we represent Jesus before the eyes of the world. But we need to recognize the reality. As long as you and I proclaim the gospel truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the only way to God the Father, that in him alone do you find salvation and everlasting life, we will always be an offense to the world. We can try to remove all those culturally insensitive parts of the Bible. We can try to water down what the Bible says about certain sins. Do away with all those intolerant, culturally insensitive things the Bible says. Many so-called churches are trying to do that. And even if we can imitate Christ perfectly and be the perfect representation of Christianity to those around us, the reality is, so long as we proclaim the true gospel of salvation being by the grace of God alone, through Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in the Bible alone, as long as we proclaim the true gospel, we, like Jesus, will be rejected. He was sinless. He was perfectly loving. He never once in his life mistreated anyone. But the crowd still turned against him. And when it got down to the brass tacks of who he is as the Messiah and what one must do in order to be saved, the crowds would have rather murdered him than listened to him for another moment. The offense, the true offense of Christianity, brothers and sisters, is the gospel itself. It is not what the Bible says about human sexuality or gender or any of those hot button issues. The gospel is the offense. Jesus is the offense. And I want that to be a word of warning to us. If you think you can make Christianity more palatable to the culture around us by watering down certain parts of the biblical message, you're only fooling yourself. The only way to make Christianity more palatable is to abandon the gospel. And once the gospel is abandoned, what you are left with is a Christless religion. So beware of compromising on biblical truth for the sake of cultural acceptance. If you chase that white rabbit long enough, you're going to find yourself down a deep hole, losing Jesus himself. Secondly, my final application, we'll close with this. Let me close with a challenge. And the challenge is this: have you accepted Jesus for who he proclaims himself to be? Many people hear of Jesus. They hear his teachings, his miracles. They love what he says about proclaiming good news to the poor and setting captives free. And they're intrigued. Because there truly was no one else who ever lived who was quite like Jesus. The stories about him and what he did have completely changed the world. No one can deny that. And it leads many people to find Jesus as interesting, intriguing. Maybe consider him to be a great man. But what will you do with his claims to be the Messiah? To be God himself in the flesh? What will you do with his claim to be the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, to be the only way to God the Father? The question I close with is this: are you like the Nazarenes who came to hear Jesus out of intrigue and wonder, but when then Jesus proclaimed who he truly was, were ready to destroy him? Is that you? Maybe you're saying, I don't want to throw Jesus off a cliff. I love Jesus. I love what he says about caring for the poor and all of this stuff. I don't necessarily buy into the whole Messiah stuff, but I don't want to throw him off a cliff. Well, yes, you do. You reject his claim to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, to be God in the flesh. You are rejecting the core of who he is, and therefore you might as well desire to destroy him. You have taken away the essence of who he is as the God-man. So is that you? Are you coming to Jesus out of a passing intrigue, a sort of distant love of what he said as kind of a good teacher? Being ready in your heart then to destroy him when he starts talking about all that Son of God stuff? Or have you come to him in true faith? Have you heard his proclamation to be the Messiah, to be the only Savior, the only one who can set you free from the bondage of sin and death and from the tyranny of the devil? Have you come to him, receiving him in true faith? This is the day of salvation. This is the year of the favor of our Lord, brothers and sisters and friends. Jesus came to proclaim good news. Now is the chance. Do not delay, because if you do not receive Jesus for who he has proclaimed himself to be, you need to know the day will come when he returns. And you will see him for who he claimed to be. But that will not be the year of the Lord's favor. That will be the day of the coming vengeance of God. And the only way is to escape that day is to right now receive Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by faith. I pray that all of you here this morning have indeed come to Christ by faith. This is the year of the Lord's favor.